Today is not October the 28th. But as everything does, the list shifted for various reasons. It ended up being that I got moved forward, which never crossed my mind until last week when Judy said, "Oh, you do know you're speaking next week." To which I responded, "It might be a great day for a song service." Because the hardest part of this process is deciding what to speak about. I have 14 weeks to prepare. It takes 13 and a half to narrow down what I want to talk about. I really thought I should speak on procrastination, but I really never got around to doing it. And so therefore, my thought kept coming back to one topic that's been in my head since April. Earlier this year, I went to a conference in Las Vegas. They sent me to a training class for a week. And the keynote speaker to the group of approximately 250 guys and ladies was an astronaut named Mike Mullane. And his topic was about how various agencies can go from an attitude of excellence to accepting small changes in their standards over time until the end result is failure. He called the topic, being an astronaut, right, the normalization of deviance. Got that big term if you're going to be an astronaut, right? All it meant was, over time, we gradually accept less than the best until that becomes the normal. And then we accept less than that until that becomes the normal. And we continue that process until ultimately there is no other outcome except failure. Of course, he had to use what he knew best, NASA, to use as examples. He started out, said, early in my career, and he was an Air Force flight guy to start with. He referred to himself as a goose. Now, those of you who watch Top Gun, you know which position he sat in the airplane, right? He wasn't Maverick. He didn't sit in the front. He was the Rio. Okay? He was the radar electronics officer. He sat in the back. Okay? And his very first mission in the F-111, which was the premier airplane we flew at the time, he had been assigned to the most experienced pilot on the base. It's just great. This guy knows this plane inside and out. I've never been in it before. So this will be a good training exercise for me. He said, I noticed as we were flying our mission, somewhere along the line, we hit bingo fuel. Air Force terminology means, this is where the point we have just enough fuel to return to the base safely. He said, kind of brought it up to the attention of the pilot. Hey, it's engaged. He said, don't worry about it. He said, everything in my being said that was the wrong answer. But he was more experienced. I was never in this plane before. Maybe he knew. E doesn't mean E, you know? Y'all may do this, but Judy knows exactly when the light comes on, how many miles is left until it's truly empty. Just because it says E doesn't mean, oh no, it's not gone yet. Just because it says low fuel and dings at you, oh no, we're good. I'm just the opposite. Quarter of a tank, put fuel in it. Well, he mentioned it to the pilot. He said, we're fine. He said, some minutes later, after we both ejected, and a $10 million aircraft crashed into the ground and we were hanging from our parachutes, I questioned that decision. I should have done something more. But because I thought he knew what he was doing, I let him do it. He said, later on, after I became more experienced, I got accepted to be in the astronaut program. He said, I actually flew three missions in the shuttle. He said, but later on, I started researching the things that happened as a part of that process. He said, you all know the Challenger disaster, right? What caused the disaster on the Challenger shuttle? almost everybody in the room knows, an O-ring failure, right? Okay. Challenger was STS-51, meaning Shuttle Transport System Flight Number 51. We flew 51 successful missions. We had a failure. What happened? Well, as it turns out, NASA studies everything. And the solid rocket boosters, which are part of the launch system, are reused. So when they recovered the solid rocket boosters, they would inspect them before they would reuse them. On STS-3, yes, I said that, STS-3, they discovered a failure. 1/4 of an O-ring on one side was melted, but it was only 1/4 of it. Problem was, the standard said that O-ring should never, ever be under any heat whatsoever. Wasn't designed for it. Protocol said, when you have a catastrophic failure of a device, you ground the fleet. Unfortunately, due to budget constraints, time requirements, and the lack of any other launch vehicle, they decided to continue. 48 flights later, we actually had a disaster. Every single flight before that, they saw damage in the O-rings. But never as bad as the third mission. So they convinced themselves, we're okay. Meanwhile, the manufacturer of that little solid rocket booster had been sending memos the whole time. Guys, there's a problem. We need to fix this. Ultimately, the head of Morton Thiokol, who made the solid rocket boosters and ultimately the O-rings, sent a memo 3 weeks before the Challenger disaster. It read, there will be a catastrophic failure that will lead to the loss of the vehicle and the crew on the pad. The guy who wrote the memo was only off by 73 seconds. And yet, everybody thought things were fine because we never had a problem. We continued to accept what was unacceptable until that became the standard. And, you know, the flight teams continually passed on what they knew was wrong. Because somebody above them says, oh, you know, we got to hit a schedule. Or, we don't have the money. How many times have you been told that answer? We just don't have the money to do that. Is that an acceptable reason to allow what you know is wrong to continue? Of course not. And so, obviously, when things are allowed to happen, the only obvious result is failure. And I keep coming back to the title of his speech. I mean, to me, it's not necessarily about how government agencies or large corporations can have this culture in their mindset. I think about how we as a people have this normalization of deviance just built into us. How mankind constantly falls into this trap of accepting things less than the standard God set before them. It was only Genesis chapter 6 that mankind had got to the point that God wished he'd never made them and wanted to destroy them. If it weren't for Noah and his family, the flood would have wiped out everyone. Genesis chapter 6. All from what? God didn't really say that, did he? You'll be just like God. When God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, they'd not gone many days before what? Moses went up to the mountain. He's not coming back. Before you know it, they've made a golden calf to worship. Even though they saw all of the plagues in Egypt, even though they saw all the miracles God did for them, they saw God in their midst every single day as a cloud or a pillar of fire. And yet they accepted small little changes to the point they ended up being exactly like the people they wanted to leave. When they came to the land of Canaan, God told them, I want you to utterly destroy all of the people in the land. Because God knew if they left any of them, the Israelites would ultimately end up being just like that. It's very difficult for us to understand that God would tell his people, a loving God, would literally say, I want you to go in and I want you to kill every man, woman, child, nursing infant, every cow, every sheep, every donkey. Keep nothing. Because once you leave that influence in your midst, you will no longer be pure. And I, being the all-knowing God, know what you're going to do. Didn't he know what was going to happen to Israel when he put them in Canaan? Didn't he know they weren't going to follow him? The answer's obvious. Of course he did. Why else? Immediately after the fall was Christ predicted. Told them. There's one coming, right? So I already have a plan. You don't understand it, but I have a plan. By the time Samuel came along, those of you who just finished 1 Samuel, and, you know, all of us kind of did some time with that recently, you know, the Israelites no longer were willing to accept God as their only leader. They wanted a king. Why? Because they wanted to be like everybody else around them. God told them, you do not want a king. He even told them specifically what he will do. And yet they still said, no, we want a king. Eventually, Israel became so far from God that God brought Assyria and Babylon to enslave them and lead them into captivity. You are so far from what I want that I no longer am going to protect you. I'm going to just go ahead and take you out of the land I promised you. And then they even went further. It got to the point that they no longer even knew what God's word was. When they finally got back and were able to remodel the temple, they found behind the wall the book of the law. And they said, what is it? And one of the older priests said, this is the book of the law. And he started to read it. And the king wept and tore his clothes because he finally realized how far the people had come from where God wanted them to be. Because they had never heard it. That wasn't even their worst point. They became so far from what God wanted them to be, so far removed from God's word, that they did not recognize the Messiah when he came. The Messiah that had been prophesied from the very beginning. They didn't recognize him. It wasn't what they wanted. Because they had become so jaded and so smug in their religious beliefs, they did not recognize the Messiah and had him killed. Now, before we get too critical of the Israelites, remember that the early church had a few problems as well. If you'll notice, it's not very far into Acts that we read about Ananias and Sapphira. Who had a piece of property and sold it. At a time when everyone was selling all they had and giving to those who had need. Excellent motive. They came in and told the apostles, here we sold a piece of property and here is all we have. Ironically, all God wanted from them was obedience. What they wanted was recognition. Because they could have kept a portion of the money. There's nothing in there that says they couldn't have. But they chose to lie to the apostles. The Corinthians went even further. They prided themselves on so much of their tolerance that they were accepting a man who married his father's wife. A thing that Paul said even the pagans wouldn't tolerate. Flip to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's read the first 8 verses. Now, I find it hard to read Paul without putting the emotion into it that Paul wrote into it. So, follow along. It is actually reported there is sexual immorality among you, a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. You ought to be. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and if I were present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who has done such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, and you deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ is our Passover lamb who has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He told them to get rid of the offending man for their sake and his. For a little sin accepted causes all to sin. My fear is that as a nation and as the family of God, we've fallen into the trap of the normalization of deviance. Look what's happened in the past 75 years in our country. There was a time when it was not acceptable to have a divorce. If you go back and look at historical data, in 1900, less than 8% of all marriages ended in a divorce. 8%. By 1930, that had risen to 17%. And yet by 1982, 51% of all marriages ended in a divorce. That's half. More than half. And yet every one of them formed a covenant before God that said, "Till death do us part." Before 1939, there was not a curse word on a theater screen. Not one. Now, I'm not sure Hollywood will make a movie that's not at least PG-13 because they do not believe it commercially viable. Sometimes I think the more offensive, the better, is their viewpoint. Not only movies, but television. How did we go from when Lucy and Desi could not even share a bed in their bedroom to where now we're force-fed homosexuality and immorality on every single show you watch? We even have prominent politicians downplaying God's word as obscure scriptures from a little-known apostle. Mm-hmm. Murder is illegal. Unless you're a helpless baby in your mother's womb. You realize since 1973 we have allowed over 54,600,000 unwanted babies to be slaughtered? It's an old wives' tale that says if you place a frog in hot water, he'll jump out. If you place a frog in a pan of cold water, put him on the stove, and slowly raise the temperature, he'll stay in that pot until he boils. Obviously, gradual acceptance of something harmful can lead to complacency, and in the frog's case, death. Can we sit by and accept the destruction of all we know that is good and awesome? It's bad enough that our society is becoming more and more depraved. But we, in the church, are going along with it. We allow those around us to curse and use God's name in vain, without even a thought. We watch the filth on television, to the point that some shows we make sure that we set the DVR if we can't watch it in person. Regardless of what content may be in it. We buy tickets to movies we know are full of smut. God sent prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Hosea to warn Israel before the captivity, and they refused to listen. Who will be the prophets for this society? Will we stand by and let it be destroyed by evil? One of our founding fathers, Edmund Burke, is attributed to saying, all that is necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing. And as Christians, we know that God will not allow evil to continue. For the book of Revelation tells us that God will prevail over evil. Flip to Revelation 21. Read the first 7 verses of chapter 21. Now, you probably know what chapter 21 is all about. I know Jeff does because he's taught this a few times, and he struggles with this one, how to describe this particular content. Because it says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I saw a holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down from the heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I give from the spring of the water of life without payment. One who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Nice if it stopped right there. But it doesn't. He continues on in the very next verse. In verse 8 of chapter 21 in Revelation, he said, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, and the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Now, Jesus told his disciples in Mark 16, 15 and 16, and you could probably quote it, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Further, Paul wrote in Romans 10, verses 11 through 21, want to flip to that one. It's long enough, you can read long. It's not a single verse, so that I won't run away from it by the time you get to it. Romans 10. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between the Jew or the Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, the Lord has believed, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of God. But I ask, have they not all heard? Indeed they have. For their voice has gone out through all the earth, and their words say, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did not Israel understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. And then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he said, all day long I've held out my hand to a disobedient and contrary people. It is time that we stand up and condemn the world. Not in a condescending way, but exactly as Jesus did. In a loving, caring way. But the very process of doing so will make us hate it. No matter what we do, as long as we do right, we will be hated. Knowing that, why do we worry about fitting in or being liked? Because we are different. Jesus is quoted by John in chapter 15, John 15, 18 through 27. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. We have a choice. We can be like the world and just continue to accept the standardization of the down spiraling of life. Or we can be what Jesus asked us to be. Different from the world. Separate from the world. Apart from this world. How could you be a part of something and a part of it at the same time? Did he not say no one can serve two masters? Why do we try? We want to be separate and apart from the world, and yet we want to inject ourselves into it as much as we can. What's the standard definition for crazy? Y'all heard it before? You're defined as a crazy person if you do the same thing over and over and expect a different outcome. You do the same thing over and over and over and expect a different outcome each time. That's literally the classification for insane. None of us look like we are in that category. Except Jeff. Yeah. And I can pick on him because he's done it for me. But why do we continue to accept what is put before us? Because literally, if you watch television, they are presenting what they want people to believe is normal, even though it's not. They are presenting less than one-tenth of a population as normal. Last time I checked, normal is nowhere close to the belief system of what I see on television or in movies. I haven't seen a car crash this week. The last time I bumped one, it didn't explode. Thank goodness. I haven't dodged a bullet, jumped over a dumpster, or ran down the street across the hood of a car, or seen anybody else doing it. Why would I use that as a belief system for what is normal? And yet, that's exactly what they want you to do. Dave used a reference that, to us, seemed fairly obvious. And yet, the high school class had no clue what he was talking about. He made the reference that y'all are drinking the Kool-Aid. Now, anybody that's from the 70s or older knows what that refers to. There was a group of people in Guyana that followed a man. They thought he was a religious leader. And when the government was about to come in and take away everything he had, he convinced all of them to take a poison in their Kool-Aid. And hundreds of people died following a man because they believed he was important. They just literally drank the Kool-Aid, most of them knowing what was in it. Are we doing anything different? We know what's in it. Yet we just want to be accepted. Forgetting that Jesus said, you will not be accepted. They will hate you. Unless you're part of them. Because the very reason they hated him was what the reason he said they will hate us. If you point out by being different, they're evil. The very fact that you are different points out that there is a different standard to be held to. Because they want you to believe, and everybody else, that, oh no, nobody can live to that standard. If someone actually does, it kind of blows that theory out of the water. So if you are no longer willing to accept the normalization of deviance in your life, or if you need strength to do what is right, the prayers for forgiveness, or if you realize that you are not a part of God's family and would like to be baptized and be introduced into that family now, please come as we stand and sing.
We'll sing the first verse of number 648. Go along with what it just challenges with. 648.
Stand up, Lord Jesus, dear soldiers of the cross. Lift high his royal banner, it must not suffer loss. From victory unto victory, his
You know, Rich, I got taught a long time ago that a powerful message is not so much the words, it's not even so much the content.